Love, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews 4 this morning. And I just want to say thanks for praying for this, for me this week. Wednesday night crowd, I asked y'all to pray, and I'm grateful that you did because I needed it. We're not going to go through all of, 1 through 13 this week. This is not going to happen. We're going to look at actually four verses this morning. But I want to read the whole text today because I want us to keep the whole text in our mind, and I want us to have a picture of everything that the writer of Hebrews is saying here. I want you to understand, too, what we're seeing when we open this text. As what's going on in the book of Hebrews right now, it began in really chapter 3 and verse 7, and is going to carry through the rest of chapter 4, is this is his exposition, the writer of Hebrews' exposition of Psalm 95, okay? He's taking a text, Psalm 95, and he's doing an exposition and he's applying it to the hearers of this message, the Hebrew Christians that are there in Rome, okay? So that's what's going on in this text. It's an exposition of Psalm 95. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we're going to pray and then we'll dig in, okay? He writes and he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible privilege it really is to be among those who you ordained in eternity past to hear the word of God. Not everybody gets to hear it. Not everyone gets to hear your revelation. Not everyone gets to hear the promises of God. Not everybody gets to hear the character of God. Not everyone gets to receive the revelation of God. But Lord, you have granted that we would. And that's an incredible blessing that comes with incredible accountability and responsibility. Father, we need your grace. We need the presence of your Holy Spirit. We need you, Father, to animate our minds and our hearts so that we can receive your word rightly, and so that we can receive your word and mix it with faith and have it bear fruit in our lives. We need your grace for that. Father, we're desperate for that. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would pour your grace on us right now. Father, as we study your word together, we'd recognize that this is a serious moment. That this is an important moment. You know, as I was talking with one of my brothers before this service, this day of worship, like, this is unique. There will never be another day like this day. Another moment like this moment. There just won't be. And that's why your calling today, if we hear your voice, not to harden our hearts, is so important. It really is. God, I am asking you to come and meet with us. And the truth, Lord, is that apart from your empowering grace and apart from the unction of your Spirit, any words that I would speak, anything that I would teach, any truth that I would declare from this point, it's not going to mean anything, Lord, except you empower it by your Spirit, except you grant to me grace to think your thoughts and preach your word accurately. This is a waste. And so I'm trusting, Father, you're going to meet us by faith in the preaching of your word, that you're going to empower the preaching of your word, that you're going to give me the unction of your Spirit, and that you're going to speak through me your truth. I have to believe that. And I believe that you're going to give to every single person that's inside of these four walls, God, you're going to give them all a measure of your grace to hear and to understand your word today. And I pray, Father God, to respond rightly to it. As we look at this text, as we immerse our minds in the wonder of your truth, Lord, let this just be a moment of incredible blessing in the way that you use your word to fashion and shape us as your hearers. I love you, God. I love you, Christ. I'm so grateful to you for redeeming me. And meet with us and be enthroned as we preach your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking this week about something that actually came up in our home group a couple of weeks ago, maybe a few weeks ago. I can't remember if it was last time or a time before, but I was thinking about how helpful and how meaningful it is to actually be studying through the book of Hebrews and reading it as it is. In other words, to be studying the book of Hebrews as a sermon to a particular group of people in a particular situation, because that's what it is, you know? Here's the thing about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is filled with great theology. But it's not just a theology paper, you know? It's filled with incredible teaching, foundational Christian truths. But it's not just a catechism, you know, or a church creed. It's a sermon. It's meant to be read and studied like a sermon. In fact, this is what I mean by this, okay? And this was kind of the analogy that we're being used. There's a way in which we can sometimes approach the book of Hebrews like we approach, for instance, the book of Proverbs, okay? You can approach Hebrews in the way that we approach the book of Proverbs. Follow what I mean. Outside of the first few chapters, okay, the book of Proverbs itself is sort of a book of biblical maxims, right? It's a book of biblical wisdom nuggets that are, for the most part, self-contained and not really dependent upon the immediate context of the other verses that are surrounding it, right? I mean, there's a way in which you can study the book of Proverbs, just pluck one out and mine it, and that's it. You don't need to really worry about the context of the whole thing. And to a degree, that is sometimes the way that the book of Hebrews, not sometimes, that's the way the book of Hebrews is often approached. It really is. Most of us have probably heard a message from verses 12 and 13 that we read today about the Word of God, right? Good sermons that describe the power and the work of God's Word, but that are divorced from the immediate context and miss the reason why the writer of Hebrews would say those words, those things in the first place. Right? I mean, we hear a message about how important the Word of God is. Now it's sharply powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we never give thought to where, you know, the writer of Hebrews is coming up with that. And we'll see that maybe next week, maybe the week after, right? We do that lots of times with the faith chapter, chapter 11. If a guy has never preached from Hebrews anywhere else, he's preached from chapter 11, right? The faith chapter, because there's all the names in there and all the stuff that took place, right? Or chapter 12 and the admonition to run the race that's set before us without really thinking about the purpose and the placement of that passage. Now listen, that's not to say that you can't preach a good and a spiritually beneficial sermon from those passages without, apart from preaching through the whole book of Hebrews. But my point is that it kind of loses its punch when you pull it out. You know, it kind of loses its punch. It's kind of like this. Think about it like this. It's kind of like coming into, you know, a movie and watching a single scene, you know, out of a movie. You know, you don't know any of the context or anything else, and you watch a single scene in a movie, and you can sometimes miss the bigger picture. I mean, okay, maybe you can do that with a comedy. Maybe you can do that with a comedy, right? Because they don't really mean anything. They're just kind of dumb stories anyway, right? But you can't do that, for instance, with like a movie like Braveheart. Like if you just came into the movie of Braveheart at the end when, you know, when William Wallace is being killed, right? And that's all you saw. It wouldn't evoke much emotion in you. You'd just be like, well, that's a gross scene, right? Because you've missed the whole story. And I hope you're seeing that as we're looking through and studying through the book of Hebrews. Because here's the thing about this sermon. Here's the thing about this, okay? This sermon's a labor of love. It's a labor of deep concern, born of conviction about, and Aaron alluded to this in his prayer, about the worth of Jesus Christ and about the worth of the truth of the gospel. It's a sermon that is written because of an abiding passion in the heart of the writer of Hebrews for Jesus Christ and for the church to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. This little flock of Hebrew Christians in Rome is suffering distress. They're suffering pressure. They're suffering testing and temptation to fall away from Jesus. They're suffering, you know, temptation to fall away from the gospel and to trade faithfulness for compromise and to trade the gospel for another more socially acceptable substitute. Primarily a return to their old life under Judaism. And that persecution, you know, both open and subtle, and the deceitfulness of Satan and of sin is threatening to be the undoing of the people of God. Do you see? It's threatening to undo this church. The cultural climate is set against them. And there's a very real concern on the part of the writer that there are some in that Hebrew congregation in Rome that aren't going to make it, that aren't going to persevere to the end, that they're going to fall away from Jesus Christ if they continue on the course they're on. He's concerned. They're going to lose the hope of heaven. They're going to lose the hope of salvation. And their original profession of faith is going to be proven to be false by their return to their old life. That's what's heavy on his soul. And so he's used this Exodus generation as an illustration. And just as he's pointed to the Exodus generation and the way that their hardness of heart and their unbelief and their disobedience kept an entire generation of people out of the promised land, the writer of Hebrews is concerned lest the same exact thing happen in this flock. And some would miss out on the rest, on the promise that God has prepared for those who love his son and who hold fast to their confession of Christ as Savior and Lord to the very end. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that to happen to them. He desperately doesn't want that for them. And that explains the passion and the pointedness of his words. It also explains, in fact, the series of admonitions that we've seen so far in this book. Think about the things that he's told us, the commands that he's given to us, the admonitions that he's spoken to us, not shaking his finger, but with an open hand and an upturned palm beckoning us to come on. He said to us, pay closer attention to the gospel that you've heard. Don't just assume you got it. Pay closer attention to it. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't begin to think cheaply about the salvation that's offered to you in Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. Think about him first. Make him the sun around which your soul orbits. Don't harden your heart. Don't let your heart become stale. Don't let it become cold. Don't harden your heart. Take care that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Exhort one another every day against the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. It's easy for us to get blind. It's easy for us to miss the forest for the trees. Don't let that happen to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, exhort them, encourage them, correct them. And you be willing to be exhorted and encouraged and corrected too. I want you to make it to the end. Now, those admonitions, they're not just good advice. You know, these are some good ideas, some spiritual pointers for you. They're not that. It's life and death. And these admonitions are born out of a real passion for their souls. And listen, I'm going to tell you, it's the same kind of passion that I have for you and for me. That we would not fail to enter God's rest because of hardened hearts and unbelief. That we wouldn't start well and falter and fail to reach the end. It's a very real danger for us who've heard the gospel, who've heard it repeatedly, who have heard it preached, you know, in a variety of different contexts. It's a very real danger for us to be drawn away by the temptation to find our lives and our identity and our worth and our rest in earthbound things. To look at this earth as the promised land and this life as the promised land. Maybe to sprinkle it with a little spirituality and a little religion. But really for our focus to be completely earthbound. We can find ourselves giving our lives to finding the perfect spouse or to creating the perfect family. Or to having the perfect job, or crafting the perfect reputation, or pursuing the perfect body, or crafting the perfect appearance, or pursuing the perfect level of approval and affirmation by the world. Pouring ourselves into these perfect, quote unquote, earthbound pursuits and baptizing them with Christian terminology with only a waning or a vague consideration of Jesus Christ. Spending all of our energy, spending all of our life, our efforts for what is ultimately worthless. For only for what burns up. In neglecting and ultimately disregarding any life in Christ and so forfeiting what is real life for a house of cards that ends in ultimate loss, the loss of heaven. And it's a danger for us, beloved, because we can say, well, I know this and I know that. And we can point to all the theology that we know. But theology that you know means nothing if it's not theology that you believe and practice. Are you with me on that? There's a lot of knowledgeable people that will be in hell. Really knowledgeable people. People that can explain Reformed theology backwards and forwards, that understand TULIP really well. The temptation is real to play loose with the gospel of grace, to be distracted, to regress, to embrace other passions, to turn in our hearts from the worth of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus said these words. He said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So what if you gain all the things that you think you've got to have in this world if you lose your soul? It's not a trade any of us want to make. And that's why we need this book. It's why we need these admonitions, because the stakes are that high. God forbid that God, the Lord, should say of any of us, they always go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I don't want to hear that. Do you? Do you? The writer of Hebrews wanted everybody in the congregation to whom he was writing. I want everyone in our congregation to whom I am preaching to persevere to the end, to not be distracted, to not compromise, not to fall away in our hearts, but to enter the eternal rest of God that God has prepared for us through faith in Jesus Christ. The rest of God. I want us all to enter that. All of us. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to begin to talk about this rest of God. What does that even mean? Well, let's take some time and give definition to the word rest, okay? What does the writer mean? What does the writer mean when he talks about the rest of God? There's a rest for us to enter. What does that even mean? What are we talking about? Well, the rest of God, or God's rest, the way that the writer of Hebrews is describing it, beloved, it's nothing less than the full experience and the full enjoyment of the salvation, the enjoyment of the presence and the blessing and the power and the grace, the life and the love of God in this life and throughout the life that is to come in eternity, that is the gift of God through persevering and lasting and enduring faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, look, rest is nothing less. This rest is nothing less than eternal life. That's what it is. That starts now. Let me say that definition again, because I know some of you were like starting to write and then you're like, I can't even catch up, right? Let me give it to you again, okay? The rest of which this text speaks, the rest that he's talking about, is nothing less than the full experience and the full enjoyment of the salvation and the presence and the blessing and the power and the grace and the life and the love of God in this life and throughout the life to come in eternity, that is the gift of God through persevering and lasting and enduring faith in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. That's what this rest is. It's nothing less than eternal life. Look, it's what the writer of Hebrews desperately wants for these Hebrew Christians, and it's what I desperately desire for every one of us. And what he's doing is this. This rest that he's talking about, it's pictured for us, it's illustrated for us by the promised land. Okay? It's illustrated for us by the promised land that the nation of Israel was going to. Okay? The place where the Israelites could rest from their slavery and their bondage. Where they could, you know, be free from war and from wandering. Where they could enjoy the blessing and the fellowship and the communion and the presence and the goodness and kindness of God. Okay? But the scope of that promise of entering into God's rest, what the writer of Hebrews wants to see is that the scope of that promise of entering into God's rest goes far beyond the entry of the Israelites into the promised land. The eventual entering into the promised land by the children of the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness, that was the fulfillment of God's promise of rest, but really only in a narrow earthly sense. There's another, an ultimate rest for the people of God, okay? And that ultimate rest is the eternal joy of eternal life. And so when he's using this Exodus generation as a comparison, here's what he's saying to you and me, beloved. Here's what he's saying to the writer, to the Hebrew Christians that were receiving this word. He's saying, look, here's the deal. You church, you're like the Exodus generation in this respect. You have been freed from a bondage from which you couldn't free yourself. You've been freed from a slavery that encompassed the entirety of your person. You've been set free by the work of God, by His incredible grace, from a slavery and a bondage, to go to your own promised land. But your own promised land isn't a piece of geographical territory on this current configuration of the earth. You are marching toward ultimate rest. You're marching toward the glory of eternal life with Christ in the presence of God the Father, a rest with Him that you can and you should be enjoying even right now. A rest that ought to be shaping your life and your faith even now if you really long for it. And this rest is nothing less than the full enjoyment of God in this life and in the life to come. That's what you're being called to. And there's nothing you should desire more. There's nothing you should long for more. There's nothing that should shape your life more than the hope of that rest. And for that reason, the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, there's a proper fear that we ought to have. There's a proper fear that we ought to have as the people of God. If it's either eternal rest in God or eternal hell, then we ought to be desiring eternal rest. And there's a proper fear that we ought to have. Look what he says, verse 1. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, while it might seem strange to your ears, okay, it might seem strange to our modern ears, there's a proper fear in the Christian life. There really is. There's a proper fear in the Christian life, a fear that will keep us faithful, a fear that will motivate vigilance in our spiritual lives. What the preacher of Hebrews is getting at here is this. He says, be fearful that in this age in which you live, in which you have heard the promise of rest, the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life with God in Christ, be fearful that you won't fall short in this time of testing and by distraction and not believe and so press on to your ultimate destination. Be fearful. Be concerned about that. What's the idea here? What's he saying? Are we to live in continual fear that our true faith in Christ is not enough, or that his blood may not be sufficient to atone for our sins, to give us forgiveness, or that God is just looking for any opportunity to cast us away? Is that what he's getting? Of course not. That's not the point here. The goal of this instruction is not craving fear or paralyzing fear or even morbid introspection, okay? That's not the goal of what he says here. Instead, his goal is a healthy fear that causes a vigilant and an instant response. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. An illustration from one of the worst spankings that Jake ever got growing up. Okay? When I first pastored Radford Baptist Church, when we first moved there, we lived in a parsonage that was on the main road, Radford Church Road. It was a country road, okay? So, you know, country road, people fly up and down that thing, right? It was especially entertaining on, you know, like Friday and Saturday nights. Not only did you stay away from the road, you stayed away from, like, your yard, because you never knew. You know what I'm saying? But we had a fence that, you know, went across the front of our yard, but I had a talk with all the kids. It was the talk, you know, do not, under any circumstances, go near that road. You understand me? Don't go near it. Do not cross the road unless you're holding our hands or you are in the little red wagon. We used to pull our kids to church in a little red wagon. It's when they were little and they could fit in a little red wagon, right? You could die in that road. It's a dangerous place. Stay away from the road, right? Had to talk with all of them. And one day after church let out, we're standing at the front of the church, and I'm talking to people, you know, we're just kind of shooting the breeze and whatnot. And I look up in the middle of a conversation with somebody, and Jake and his buddy Aaron, he always gets in trouble with Aaron. Jake and his buddy Aaron, they're just little guys then. They decided they were going to cross the road and go play on the swing set because they didn't want to wait for us to be done talking to everybody. So there I am, I'm talking, you know, and I look up and I see those guys playing on the swing set, having a high old time all by themselves, right? So in mid-conversation, I'm sure I left a dangling participle or two, I just jumped out of the conversation, went directly across the road, and I gave them both a serious spanking. I mean, like, to use the old southern phrase, I beat the fire out of them. I mean, woo! It was bad. I'm not kidding you, man. It was so bad, so scary, so serious that Aaron would avoid me at church for about a month after. He would see me walking down the hallway and he would slide to the other side of the hallway like he'd stick to the wall to get past me, right? Terrified, even though we were best friends with his parents. He was terrified for like a month. And why would I do that? Why would I beat the fire out of not only my kid, but his little buddy? because I liked it. No, no, that's not it. I did it because I wanted them to understand the life and death nature of that road. Look, man, they could have fun anywhere else. Have fun on the swing set if you want. Have fun in the backyard. Have fun in the front yard. Fun in the front yard behind the fence. Have fun in the big, huge yard that surrounded the church. You could have fun all of those other places. And I want them to. But when they got near that road, I wanted them to be scared almost to death in order to keep them from death. You see that? That fear was intended to keep them playing in places where they didn't need to fear at all, but stay away from the road. Now listen, that's the idea of the fear of unbelief and the nature of this warning. When he says that we should fear, the idea is not to keep you living in fear all the time, you know, frantically chewing your nails and acting all neurotic, you know. It's not it. But when your devotion to Christ begins to slip, when persecution causes you to think about falling away, when hardship, you know, begins to cause you to doubt God's faithfulness, when your passion for Christ is becoming replaced by inordinate passion for other things, when you begin to stray and become careless, when your heart begins to harden and the conviction of God comes upon you, this warning is intended to make you fear that your faith in God may be slipping away and to drive you back to Jesus Christ where it's safe. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's intended to make you wake up and go, whoa, what am I doing? What am I doing? What am I thinking? That's the idea here. Yes, your life is to be a life of faith in Christ. It is. But this fear arises rightly when faith starts to weaken. And its purpose is to drive us back to faith. That's why the proper response, you know, when I talk to people that have been enslaved in sin, for instance, or people that have, you know, believers, real believers that for a time give themselves to some besetting sin, and they come and they talk to me, and the first thing they'll say to me is, man, I'm not certain I'm saved anymore. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The first thing that ought to go, if you're continually in sin, is your assurance of your salvation. If you can be in continual sin, or a besetting sin, a habitual sin, and be confident that you're saved, you're not. You're not. Your life is to be a life of faith, yes. But if that healthy fear is absent, if conviction is lacking, spiritual vigilance will be lacking too. And ultimately, so will real saving faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. And don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Christians are saved, only saved, by faith in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's absolutely true. Your salvation is accomplished by Christ, and it's received through faith in Jesus Christ. But listen to me. God is a God of means, and He uses means like warning and like the illustration of this Exodus generation to maintain and preserve that faith in you. Understand? That's why these things are here. We're saved through faith, but we have to keep on believing. To fall away, to lose our passion for Christ, to be consumed with earthbound pleasures, and to treat Christ with this cavalier, take him or leave him mindset. To ignore the word of God is to put ourselves in a very real danger of forfeiting the promise of eternal life. Do you see that? This is serious. And here's the thing about this. Again, let me just look at this, okay? I want you to notice the corporate and personal nature of this warning. Look at it. The subject of this sentence is plural, right? It's us. You see that? It's us. It's us who should fear. While the object is singular, right? Lest any of you should fall away. Let us fear lest any of you fall away. Do you see that? The subject is what? Plural. And the object is what? Singular. So here's what he's saying here. Here's the point that he's getting at. Every one of us needs to realize this. The Hebrew Christians need to understand this, and we need to understand this, that we have a stake and a responsibility, not just for our own salvation, okay? But for my professing brothers and sisters as well. We've got a responsibility to keep our faith in Christ vibrant and real. But also, as Simon Kistemaker says about this passage, we ought to take careful note of members who may be drifting from the truth in doctrine or in conduct, and then pray with them and for them. We should constantly be looking for spiritual stragglers. We should all fear. We should all be concerned lest any one of us should fall away. Do you see that? You see that? When I was at the Naval Academy, we used to have these things. Every so often we'd have company runs. I hated company runs. I hated them. It's not that I like the camaraderie of them, but the running part, look, man, I'm not a runner, right? I'm not built like a runner. I'm a weightlifter. I like lifting weights. I don't like running. I hate running. Anyway, we would have these things every so often on Saturday mornings. We would have these company runs. And if you were at the Naval Academy grounds, you would see these groups of like 120 or so people out running around on the Academy grounds. And you could get a good sense pretty quickly of how good a company was by the way that they ran in their company runs. Now listen to what I'm going to say, okay? You could get a good sense of it, okay? Some companies, by the time the run was over, would be spread all over Hill and Dale, right? The first group would be coming to the finish line, and they would have this string of people behind them, and, you know, just, they would be pretty much look like an accordion that broke like halfway through a song, just like spread out everywhere, right? But then there were other companies. There were other companies, the good ones, that whenever they would finish the run, they would always be tight and they would always be together. And you knew why if you watched them run. If you watched those companies run together, here's what would happen. Every so often, you would see someone in one of those companies begin to fall back, begin to falter, you know? And about that time, somebody from the main company who was a really good, strong runner would peel off from the main pack and run back to the straggler and encourage him and exhort him. Really, he'd yell at him to get him back up to, I'm not saying do this to other believers. I'm not yelling at them. But they would yell at them, right? And get them to speed up and get them back to the pack so that we could all cross the finish line together. He didn't just run back there and be like, oh, I understand. I understand why you're back here. I know. It's so bad, isn't it? I know. I feel for you. Yeah, let's just fall back a little further. I know. Maybe we should just sit down on the seawall for a while. Do you feel bad? Yeah, okay. They didn't do that. We do that sometimes. Oh, yeah. Oh, I know. Oh, you're in the middle of sin. Oh, I understand. I know. Yeah, it's no big deal. Oh, your emotions are all out of whack from the Word of God. Oh, don't worry about it. Oh, you're improperly, you know, holding something. Yeah, don't worry about that at all. Yeah, I understand. Come on, man. Didn't do that. They went back and they ran with him and they got him up to the rest of the group. That's what they did. So that everybody would cross together. In fact, it's a great illustration of the spiritual truth of Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. It says there, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, but bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the goal. Here's the point, beloved. Here's the goal that the writer of Hebrews is communicating. Listen, the goal is not forget everybody else as long as you make it to the end. Know what I mean? I'll just forget everybody else. As long as I make it, that's all that matters to me. Man, that is the perspective of a shriveled, Grinch-like heart. The goal is, let's all cross the finish line together. All of us. With nobody missing. It's all of us together. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, first of all, look, let the fear of unbelief, let the fear of missing the rest of God in Christ, eternal life, the conviction of the Spirit, and the unsettledness of soul that comes with sin and cooling passion toward Christ, let it move us to repentance and faith and to close following of Jesus. And let the fear of unbelief in our professing brother or sister whom we see slipping or drifting away from Christ move us to exhort them to faith. Lest they fail to reach the end, the rest of God in Christ. Lest they fail to reach the full experience and enjoyment of the salvation and the blessing and the grace and the love and the life of God. Let the proper fear of unbelief keep us securely in a place of faith where we don't need to fear at all. Now, invariably, at this point in this sermon, I realize this. The deceitfulness of sin is whispering in some of your ears, isn't this a little overboard? Isn't this a little melodramatic? Come on, man. Isn't this just a little too much? Why are you always harping on this? Does it really matter? Or as, you know, people will say, is it really all that? The answer is, yeah, it is. It's all that and more. Nothing's more important. Nothing's more important. In fact, look, we can't ignore this like the Exodus generation. We can't ignore this because like the Exodus generation, we're without excuse. Look at it, verse 2. He writes, for good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let a healthy and a proper fear of unbelief and hardening and falling away lead you to greater faithfulness and lead you to greater obedience to Jesus Christ, because if it doesn't, you've got no excuse before God. You've got no excuse for failing to believe the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, because you heard the good news just like the Exodus generation heard the good news, the promise of rest, the promise of salvation in God through faith. So you don't have an excuse for unbelief, just like they didn't have an excuse for their unbelief. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because this is important, beloved. I want you to think about this for a moment, because what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is pretty big. Pretty big. When we think of Old Testament individuals like, say, Moses or Joseph or Jeremiah or David or Elijah or whatever, I'll hear people ask this question. We've asked this question. Okay, were the Old Testament guys saved in the exact same way that we're saved? Right? People ask that. Were those guys saved the same way we're saved? But that's not the way the writer of Hebrews would frame that question. Look at this. The question isn't, were they saved like we are, but rather, are we saved in the same way that Old Testament people were saved? The message came to them first. Are we saved in the same way? The good news came to them. Are we saved in the same way as they are saved? And the answer to that question is, yeah, we're saved in the exact same way they were saved. We're saved by faith. We're saved by belief. We're saved by trust. The difference is that we believe in the fulfilled promises of God in Jesus Christ. And those who were saved in the Old Testament believed in the promises of, that the promises of God would be fulfilled, though they didn't know Jesus Christ. Salvation's always been a matter of faith. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6. When we think of the gospel, when we think of the good news, we always think of that as a New Testament term. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, listen, man, the Old Testament guys, they heard the good news. They just didn't believe. Well, what good news did they hear? Let me give you an example. If you look at Exodus, if you read in Exodus, you read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the way that God describes himself, for instance. It's not the only place, but it's just one of the most concise places. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, that the Israelites heard the gospel. They heard the good news, not the fullness of it, you know, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but they heard the promise that God is merciful. They heard the promise that God is gracious. They heard the promise that God is a God of forgiveness and faithful love, who forgives sin, who promises life to those who trust in him, but who will not clear the guilty who refuse to believe. Problem is, though they only simply had to believe the promise of God and believe in him and in his character, they didn't. But here's the thing. Their unbelief wasn't just a matter of their words. They always said the right things. They always said the right things. The issue wasn't a matter of their words. They said the right stuff. They gave the right Sunday school answers. The issue was a matter of their actions that revealed the true character of their hearts. Now look, man, the writer of Hebrews is honing in on this. He's really getting in on this. Fear lest, you know, fear unbelief, lest you don't reach, you know, the rest that God has promised to you, and examine what the character of your faith really is. Because the issue with the Exodus Christians wasn't that they didn't say the right things, the Exodus generation. It was not that they didn't say the right things, it's that they didn't have the right acts to correspond to the things they said. And it showed their faith wasn't real. When the writer of Hebrews, when he says the message that they heard did not benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listened, this is what he's getting at. Those that fell away and failed to enter the promised land, they did so. The message didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened, with those who actually believed. Specifically what he's pointing back to is what we talked about at Kadesh Barnea last week. The moment that we looked at last week when the nation was on the edge of going into the promised land. When the majority of the spies said it was impossible and Joshua and Caleb spoke to them the truth that God would be with them. That the land was theirs for the taking and all they had to do was trust the promises of God and personally act on that faith. The good news was of no value to them because they didn't share the faith of Joshua and Caleb who had listened to the voice of God. It wasn't any good to them because they didn't have a like faith to Joshua and Caleb. Another way to say this phrase is that they didn't mix the message with faith. And that lack of faith was revealed by their refusing to act on the promises of God. Do you see that? It's not a matter of what they said. It was a matter of what they did that revealed their hearts. And look, likewise, what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is this. If you don't believe the promises, if you don't believe and act on the word of God, if you don't live a life of faith in Christ and orient your life around Him as Savior and Lord, and if you don't make Him your chief treasure, no matter what you have heard and no matter what you might say, the good news will be of no benefit to you. You will miss the rest of God. In other words, what He's saying is this. Look, you can attend church. Man, you can have been baptized by me. Okay? In this church, you can listen to the gospel as it's being preached. You can hear the truth of the word of God. You can know in your mind, intellectually, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Savior of sinners, that He suffered and died in order to pay the eternal penalty of your sin for you, that He endured God's wrath in your place so that you could be forgiven. You can know that intellectually, but if you have not put your personal trust, your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and acted upon that faith by surrendering yourself and living and persevering in your faith for the glory of Christ, then the message that you've heard and the message that you know in your mind is of no benefit to you at all, no matter how you may have started. It's hearing and receiving the word of God. It's acting on it. It's believing in Jesus Christ personally. The evidence of that faith clearly seen in your life. Real fruit. Lasting fruit that by which you lay hold of the promise of the rest that God offers. Eternal life with Him now. The full experience and enjoyment of His salvation now. The blessing and the power and the grace of His life now and for all of eternity. True faith is proven by a life of faithfulness. Not perfection. That's not what I'm saying. Not perfection, but faithfulness. Real persevering faithfulness by faith that's more than facts. You see it? Beloved, you see this. I know this is sobering. I know this isn't a message where you want to stand up and shout and jump around and run around the sanctuary. Right? Nobody's going to break out the tambourine anytime soon. But this is serious, man. This is the message. This is the truth. This is what the writer of Hebrews has for us. This is what God has for us today in this text where we are. It's more than just, well, I believe the set of facts. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says what he does at the beginning of verse 3 and then in verse 11. The point that he's making is that it's the message. It's the good news plus striving faith that equals rest. Look at how he says it here. First part of chapter 3, or verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Then later in that passage, he writes, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You see that? We who have believed enter that rest. But also he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now why do I put those two verses together like that, back to back? It is to make clear the point that the writer of Hebrews is making this morning. Here's his point. The gospel message joined with striving faith equals rest. Striving faith. We often think of faith and striving as opposed to one another, right? Don't we? We think of faith and striving as opposed to one another. They're not. Faith's not passive. Okay, it's not just simply a matter of intellectually believing a set of facts. We got to remember that in our world in which, you know, in our world today, you can say you believe anything without it affecting your life at all, can't you? We have people that believe mutually contradicting things all the time. And you're like, how can you believe A and believe B when they're opposite of one another? It's because nobody thinks anymore. Believe whatever you want. Right? Faith in scriptural terms, in biblical terms, in the terms that matter. Faith in scriptural terms is an act of your will. It is a surrender of your soul. It's an active thing. True faith in Christ always translates into action, into endurance, into striving. And the word that's translated here as striving is a word that means to work hard or to apply yourself diligently. Now hear me when I say this. Striving is not what saves us. Striving is not what saves us. Faith, absolute trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross to redeem sinners, becoming sin for us, that is what saves us. We can't add to what Christ did to save us. We can't work for our salvation. We've got nothing to offer God in that regard. It's not striving that saves us, but faith in Christ is active, and it leads to endurance and to acts of faith and to obedience to the one whom we say that we trust. Real faith leads to striving. It's an engagement of the whole soul. It's active. Drawn upon this illustration of the Exodus generation, what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is this. They left Egypt, but they never made it to the promised land because their faith wasn't real. It gave out. They didn't strive. They became consumed with other things. They went back to their own life. They didn't stick for them. That can't be us. Can't be us. Don't let that be us. We too have yet to arrive at our promised land, but we press on. We keep believing. We pay closer attention to the gospel that we've heard. We don't neglect the great salvation. We consider Jesus. We don't harden our hearts. We take care to guard our hearts from evil, unbelief, and we exhort each other every day against the deceitfulness of sin. We strive. In our faith in Christ. What do you think about something? Think about how much, think about the effort that we put into lesser things. The way that we will strive for lesser things. The way that we will just, you know, we'll become consumed with lesser things. And we will give every ounce of our determination to doing it. Gabe is consumed right now with making the perfect airplane. Paper airplane. Not a real big airplane. That would, you know. No, a paper airplane. He's consumed with making the perfect paper airplane. All of the paper in my house is disappearing. He's consumed with it. It's all he can think about. Now, I appreciate the fact that he's an 11-year-old kid, and 11-year-old kids have 11-year-old sort of, you know, stuff, you know, you want to do. But ultimately, even if he builds the perfect paper airplane, what has he done? What's he got out of that? we will strive and we will push and we will work so hard. Man, we will strive to plan the perfect vacation. Strive, you know, to make our lawn look perfect. You know, we'll strive and all of our working out, you know, to get, I'm looking at the perfect body, not me, obviously, right? We will work really hard at that. What have you gained? This is of first importance. This is. Striving to enter God's rest. That's what matters the most. Now, if you're putting it on a scale of things, how much time do you strive for Jesus? Pressing into Jesus. How much do you strive to lay hold of that rest? And how much time do you spend striving for other things? As Peter says it over in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's starting in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, because of the promises, the precious and great promises of God, the promise of eternal life, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love." That's striving. "For if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." If you're striving in your faith, if you're striving for the rest of God, you won't ever fall. "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance into the rest of the God, of God that comes from faith in Christ." But you gotta strive. You gotta stay faithful. You gotta, you know, you can't be like, you know, the dog that goes in the backyard to play fetch and is distracted by everything else in the yard. You ever had that experience? You take your dog out. It's, you know, you're just excited. You can't wait to go out with your dog and play with your dog. It's your dog, right? You love your dog. So you go out there, and I don't know, maybe you got a tennis ball. Maybe you got like a big stick or something, right? And the goal is keep your eye on the prize, man. Go get that thing and bring it back, right? So you're chucking stuff. And you know, you throw it and there's a squirrel over there and your dog's like, starts to take two steps for the stick, off for the squirrel, right? So you chase him down, you yell at him, you grab him, you bring him back in the yard, you throw the stick again. Oh, there's a neighbor's cat. Takes all out of neighbor's cat, right? And you go grab, dump it, you bring it back, right? This time you're not really happy. So you throw the stick kind of close to his head, you know? And you know, he goes to get the stick and oh, look, there's, you know, the bear in the neighborhood and they go run for the bear. And eventually he just runs off and you never see him again. He takes off because he's been distracted by a million other things. That's the danger, beloved. It's the danger for all of us. And that's why we've got to strive to be faithful and strive to feed our faith and strive lest we miss out on the rest of God. And that's not a denial of God's grace. That's not a denial of the necessity of God's grace to open our eyes to our sin and our need. The necessity of God's grace to make us see and understand the gospel. The necessity of God's grace to give us faith, to trust in Jesus Christ, to be saved. The need of God's grace to make us persevere. Not at all. That is not a denial of the grace of God at all. It is instead a description of what real faith looks like. It's not a denial of grace. It's a rejection of passivity. It's a rejection of some kind of whatever will be mentality. A rejection of laziness and spiritual apathy. It's a striving to enter into His rest. Well, I only have one question for us this morning. It's a question I've been asking myself all week long as I've been studying this text. It's a question we've got to ask ourselves and answer it honestly. And not deceive ourselves and delude ourselves. What are you striving for? What are you striving for? What is the thing, the one thing, your one thing that you are striving for? That if everything else disappears, you're striving for that. That's satisfying. What are you striving for? What are you really striving for? If I'm honest, now I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to lie to you. I had to repent this week. Because I can see areas in my life where I'm striving for something else to the exclusion of striving after Christ. Striving after the rest that's in Jesus Christ. Well, you're the preacher. You kidding me? We should fire you. I guess you could. And then, you know, Eddie could preach next week and tell you he's done the same thing, and you can fire him. You got Brett. He can tell you the same thing. Fire him. You know. I'll be honest, man. It made me fearful. And it drove me back to faith. What are you striving for? Be honest. What are you striving for? Let's pray together. Father, I think Jesus, how you strove. You strived in order to redeem us. You strived in order to, you know, your life of faith was a life, your life of faith towards the Father was continually a life of striving. Dying to yourself. Striving to be faithful so that you would be the perfect sacrifice. Striving to be obedient to all the commands so that you could lay your life down and effectively redeem your people. Striving and orchestrating things so that you would indeed be arrested and falsely condemned, unrighteously condemned, and crucified on a cross so that we could be redeemed. You strived and strove to make us your own. Now I pray, Lord, that you'd examine our hearts and that we'd be honest before you. For what do we strive? For what do we expend our energies? Our chief energies. For what do we pour out our passion? For what do we really yearn and long? For what do we strive? Do we strive for a greater faith and trust in you? Do we strive for a greater awareness of, you know, your presence with us, Lord? Do we strive for a greater enjoyment of your grace and your life and your love? Do we strive for a greater enjoyment of your eternal life right now? Do we strive for the rest that's found in you? Or do we strive for other things that only leave us harried and exhausted? And ultimately unsatisfied. You know. You know what it is. You know what our hearts are before you. Show us. And Lord, let us respond in honesty today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.